Dear friends of Jesus Christ, we've been, since September, going through the Sermon on the Mount, and last Sunday and this Sunday and the two following Sundays, we'll really be talking about how Jesus is closing the sermon with warnings, right? So last week we looked at Jesus saying that we are to enter through the narrow gate and take the hard road and to avoid the wide gate and the easy road because the one leads to destruction. This Sunday, we hear him say, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." False prophets who come to us disguised as friends, but whose intent is to do us evil. They're dangerous, like ravenous wolves. The notion of false prophets is, of course, very common in the scriptures. I mean, Jeremiah, for instance, the prophet Jeremiah, warns the people to pay no heed to those who say there is peace when there is no peace. In chapter 23, verse 16, he says, "Don't listen to those who fill you with false hope. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of God. They keep saying to those who despise the word of the Lord, 'It is and shall be well with you.' And all who stubbornly follow their own stubborn hearts, they say, 'No calamity shall come to you.'" False prophets. They have a misleading notion, understanding, conviction about God. In Galatians, in the New Testament, Paul there begins his letter to the church by reminding them of the false teachers. And he calls those false who would supplement the gospel with the law. He says, if anyone in our team teaches that, or even if an angel were to speak and tell you to supplement the gospel with the law and regulations, let them be accursed. This false prophet business is serious. And now in this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, again, beware of false prophets. And my thought is that since it's just after the call to enter through the narrow gate and take the hard road and not the easy road, I'm thinking the false prophet are those who insinuate. They wouldn't go and say it outright, but they would insinuate, look, don't make too much fuss about these gates, okay? If it works for you, go there. If you're happy, that's really all God is interested in. False prophets. They mislead us in our life of discipleship. They make light of God. And Jesus says, beware of them. In the New International Version, it says, be on the lookout for them. It's as though it were a ever-present, ever-constant danger, these false teachers. You know, this past week, we met with some people who are the younger adults, 25 and thereabouts, and we were talking about what characterizes that generation. And one of them said that one of the characteristics of that generation is that they have always been surrounded by technology. And what they mean, I think, is that they have always been hooked up in the World Wide Web. There is opportunity for us to have the world speak to us. And Jesus says, now be careful who you listen to. Be careful whom you invite to the table in your heart to discuss what you'll do with your life. There are false prophets, and they mislead you. They would have you take God lightly. And then he says, you'll know them by their fruit. And there, what Jesus is saying, that before you invite someone to instruct you, find out about them. Not so much do a background check, but check the fruit of their life. And it's not the showy kind of fruit. In fact, in the next passage, Jesus has very little good to say about those who cry out, Lord, Lord, and even do miracles in his names, but who are not bearing the fruit that builds up, that nourishes others, that helps the community to flourish. Check out their fruit. See ones what they are about, what kind of fruit they produce. Do they build up the community? Do they produce fruit that gives folks a commanding sense of God's grace and God's will in their lives? Now, it seems to me that when Jesus introduces this test of fruit bearing, he's in some sense broadened the target. He's no longer speaking just to the prophets and those who are false, but he's speaking to all of us. And I think we ought to hear this as a word that comes to all of us. You will know them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Are figs from thistles? In the same way, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will know them by their fruits. So here the call, the challenge, in response to the sermon, in response to being citizens of the kingdom of heaven, is that we be trees, good trees, that bear good fruit, and not bad trees that bear bad fruit. Now, in exploring that, I want to use the contrast that the Apostle Paul makes in Galatians, in that passage from chapter 5. Because it seems to me that Paul, too, has these two kinds of fruit bearers in mind, those whose fruit is bad and those whose fruit is good. So he says to those who are motivated by the desire of the flesh and who therefore do the works of the flesh shall not inherit the kingdom of God. They shall have no share in it. Those whose motivation is the desire of the flesh and who do the works of the flesh, whereas those who live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, and produce the fruit of the Spirit, they are like the tree that is good and produces good fruit. You know, in the Gospels, especially in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus most frequently refers to the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. That's sort of a central concept, right? It's not nearly as frequently mentioned by the Apostle Paul in his letters. He does obviously mention it. He mentions it in our passage. They shall not have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. But Paul, rather than speaking about the kingdom of God, speaks about the character of those, what characterizes those who are in the kingdom of God, and he describes them as those who walk in the Spirit, who live in the Spirit, who bear the fruit of the Spirit. So the kingdom of God is characterized by Paul as walking or living or being in the Spirit. Now, he says something very interesting. He says, those who live in the Spirit will not gratify the desire of the flesh. Look, if you will, in that first verse that we've got in our liturgy, verse 16, because it's really quite remarkable that the translators have it wrong. And that's not because I'm such a Greek, my Greek is it's hardly worth mentioning. But I do read the commentaries, and they all tell you that the Greek is not a command. Look, live by the Spirit is a command. And then in the translation it says, and do not gratify the desire of the flesh. And it's in the singular, the desire of the flesh. The thing is, in the Greek, it's not a command. It's a promise. So that what it ought to read, and what if you were to read the New International Version, what you would read there would be something like, live by the Spirit, and you will not, it's a promise, satisfy or gratify the desire of the flesh. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit, and what the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. Therefore, live, walk by the Spirit. Now, I'd like to explore that. It's very much the same thing that Jesus says when he says a good tree, if it's a good tree, will bear good fruit. One who lives by the Spirit will bear the fruit of the Spirit. They will not gratify the desire of the flesh. To understand these two concepts of spirit and flesh, it's important to note a couple of things. First of all, it's not speaking about one the different parts of the person, like the body, the flesh, and the spirit. You know, and it's also the case that in the scriptures, flesh refers sometimes to our bodily existence, and scripture rejoices in it. When the Apostle Paul uses it, though, now and again, he has a very unique way of using it. And the commentators that I have suggest that it wouldn't be mistaken to capitalize flesh and spirit. Because flesh, for instance, to begin with, refers to a way of life with Paul. It's a way of life. In verse 13, there's a reference, if you read the NIV, there's the word sinful natures, and it's the word flesh. The word flesh has the sense of living in opposition to God. Okay? Flesh, it represents that camp, that power that is in rebellion. It is life without worship, without adoration, flesh. On a very particular individual basis, those who are in the flesh live self-indulgent lives, self-absorbed. There's no eye for God, no sense of God. And so there are those who live by the desire of the flesh. That in all of their thinking, there is no thought of God. The Spirit, on the other hand, capital Spirit, refers in one sense to the Spirit of God. And those who are walking by the Spirit are in communion with the Spirit of God. Now here is something that I find really important for all of us to keep in mind. When the Apostle Paul now in the New Testament speaks about the church, you know, we sometimes say the church is not the building and it's the people. Well, it's not really the people either. Well, it is the people, but it's a lot more than that. There is this really wonderful commentator, Caseman, a German, Caseman, and he has a wonderful discussion on this whole business of living and walking in the Spirit. And he says, listen to this, he says the church is the eruption of a new world into an old order. He says, as far as Paul is concerned, the church is that sphere, that field, where the power and presence of the Holy Spirit is acknowledged and obeyed. It is the place where those who find themselves part of that field are bound together by the rule of Christ. Okay? So the church becomes a sign, in some sense, a provisional demonstration of that life which is altogether molded and controlled by the Holy Spirit. It ought to be the case. I know it's not always the case, but it ought to be often the case when people come into a worship service like here, that they should leave and go away thinking, God was in this praise. God was present. Paul says, those who live in the Spirit, who walk by the Spirit, they will not gratify the desire of the flesh. And then he talks about what this flesh, when it gets its way, does, the works of the flesh. And you know, they're not, sometimes when we talk about the flesh and the sins of the flesh, we think sexual. Well, Paul has 15 sins listed, and they're just illustrative. They're not by any means exhaustive. And three of them have to do with our sexuality, but two with idolatry. But the rest have more or less everything to do with community or the lack of community. Envy and schisms and the party spirit and anger dissensions and factions and quarrels. These are the works of the spirit, are the works of the flesh, and what they amount to really are works that break, destroy community, life together. Now you know, it's just a fact that life together is a challenge. To be a community, to get along, it doesn't come so easy. And Paul says, but if we live and walk by the Spirit, we will build those fruits, or we will grow those fruits that will make community possible. But there were these false teachers who said, no, that's not good enough. What we need are laws. We need to reintroduce the laws of Moses. We need to get circumcision. We need all these things to make sure that we can keep people a community. And see, and Paul says, no, you need to understand that because of Christ, we are defined, our existence is framed by grace and not by performance, not by the law. Those who walk and live by the Spirit will not gratify the desire of the flesh. Now, two things. This walking by the Spirit, you know, it's possible, even as we're talking about this, that all of that seems very abstract. I mean, the Spirit of God. And the truth of the matter is, we do need to reflect on how it is that we can walk in the Spirit. I mean, that coming here automatically guarantee that we walk in the Spirit. It doesn't, of course. The Spirit of God, on the one hand, is not simply one more object in a whole room of objects, right? The Spirit of God is altogether different. Altogether different from this creation. He is the other. But the Spirit of God is mediated through the gospel, through the Word. That's the medium. So that, for instance, we in the Reformed tradition always say we need to link, to harness together Word and Spirit. It's as though the Spirit of God rides into our lives on the back of the Word, or inside the Word, or inside the Gospel. So that if you're wanting to walk in the Spirit, you could say, dwell, let the Word of God dwell in you richly. Let the Gospels be the thing that gives that frames your life, that gives you a sense of identity. Let what the Scriptures teach you about God and about Christ and about salvation, let all what that Scripture speaks to us about be the thing that we hold and dwell in. And in that way, we become a people who walk in the Spirit. That the power of the Spirit comes to us through that. We talk an awful lot, and the Scripture does too, about the grace of God. What is the grace of God but the Spirit of God in our lives? The kindness of God in our lives. And to the degree that becomes real to us, to that degree will it enable us to withstand the desires of the flesh. And that if the desires of the flesh overwhelm us, it is that Spirit which will pick us back up again. It is the Spirit who will not let us stay on the ground. My son Mark, he preached a sermon last week, and his wife said it was really good, so I should listen to it. So I did, and he had a reference there to something that Mary Carr had said. Now, I've mentioned Mary Carr some time ago. She's a poet. She's written this book, Lit. She's been a participant at Faith and Writers Conference here at Calvin College. I mean, she's just a really wonderful woman, and she's also a recovering alcoholic. And in this piece that Mark sent me, then this link, Mary Carr talks about what it was like for her when she was a drunk. And she said, you know, there'd be times where I would say to myself, okay, two drinks today. And then at the end of the day, I would do 10 times that many. And she said, and then a voice would come in my head. It was like the voice of a school marm wagging her finger and saying, you stupid loser. You worthless bitch. You are simply no good. You cannot keep your word. You're good for nothing. And then Mary said, I would speak back to that voice and I would say, you shut up. Screw the rules. I'll do what I want. And then Mary Carr says, she began to think that to be sober would mean to make the school marm more powerful. Give her the mic. Give her the PA system. Have her shout and wag her fingers in my face continually. And you know, there are sometimes what's called in AA dry drunks. They stop drinking. The finger wagging has done it. The threats have made them stop. But there is anger and there's grief inside of them. Because they're angry and they're grieved because that friend, that old friend, that good standby, that drink is no longer available to them in the hard times. And so the dry drunk oftentimes becomes just an ordinary drunk again. And then Mary Carr says, what I have discovered what I discovered was not that it was the schoolmarm and the wagging finger. It was not the law that finally brought wholeness to me. It was love and being embraced and connected to someone much bigger than me. And as you know, she was converted and entered the church, the Roman Catholic Church, and she's a believer. I mean, her life bears testimony to Paul's claim that it's living in the Spirit that brings wholeness. And it doesn't have to be just alcohol. It could be. You could be struggling with despair, for instance. Just a sense of worthlessness. Or some other sin that's nagging and just hounding you. Then the Apostle Paul says, look, you know, the rules, they can only do this much. They cannot make you new. For that, you need to be planted in the Spirit, grow in the Spirit, live and walk by the Spirit. Let the gospel be dwelling in you so richly that you'll not be prickly when you get a bad treatment. And you won't feel haughty when you're in the presence of those who are not as successful as you, or envious of those who are more successful than you. You will let the gospel do what the gospel does when it works. It will both humble you and ennoble you. When the gospel is recognized for what it is, it will humble you because it says, I need a dying for. And it will ennoble you because it says, God did this for me. God has not abandoned us. And it is walking in that and living in that and listening to that God that enables us to grow the fruit that makes community. And the fruit of the Spirit is love and peace and joy and faithfulness and self-control. And in some ways, all those different fruit are aspects of the one fruit, the fruit of love. So that joy is love exuberant. And faithfulness is love steadfast. And self-control is love victorious. And patience is love bearing with. Let the love of God in Jesus Christ dwell in you richly. Let the Spirit communicate to you this gospel, this new world, where the Spirit is manifested and where Christ's rule unites. May we be like the good trees that bear good fruit. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.